Romans chapter 9. We've been taking our time on Sunday mornings going through the book of Romans, studying this book. And we've been calling this series Answers. Paul, in his writings, asks a lot of questions. And so we've been looking at some of those, providing some of our own from these passages, but finding answers because that's what God's word has for us. It has the answers to life, the answers to questions, the answers to our problems. It has all the answers. We're going to read Romans chapter 9, verse 1 down through verse 5, where the Bible says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that we do have in our hands the word of God, and we know that it is true. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we study. We know that we need your help in understanding and also in applying your word to our hearts. So we pray that you would speak to us now from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Over the course of the last several chapters, Paul has been working his way through the gospel. And he starts in the beginning with a declaration that every single person is a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul starts with something that the Jewish people would have agreed with, that the Gentiles are sinners, that they are wicked. And the Jewish people would have said, you're right, they are. And we agree with, yeah, we are sinners, right? But then he moves to the Jewish people and he says, listen, you are just as bad as the Gentiles are, which they probably wouldn't have liked. None of us really like to be told how bad we are. But he starts there. And that's where we have to start with the gospel, that everyone's a sinner. We have to come to that understanding. Then he moves to how you're saved. And he looks at the Jewish people and he says, you think that you're saved by obeying the law? And he says, you're not. Their life was dedicated to the law. Their nation was dedicated to the law. And Paul said, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, not in your adherence to the law. And so Paul has spent a lot of time being very direct with his brethren, the Jewish people, about who they were and where they were in the eyes of God. And he took what they had built up and he levels it to the ground so that then they could build upon faith in Jesus Christ. But we come to chapter 9 and these first several verses. And a commentator, Albert Barnes, he said this about this passage. He said, it might further be supposed that the apostle had ceased to feel any interest in his countrymen and become the exclusive advocate of the Gentiles. To meet these objections and feelings seems to have been the design of this chapter. He shows them his unabated love for his countrymen and regard for their welfare. And this passage is Paul's declaration of love for his people. That yes, he said some hard things, and he said some truths that were hard to understand or hard to hear for them, but he still loved them. He still cared for them. And really, this was why Paul was saying all of these things, because of his love for his countrymen and his love for all people. And so our question that we're going to ask this morning, it's a question of affection, which is, how do I love the world? How do I love the world? Do I love them like I should? Do I love them like God loves them? Several years ago, I was given a book to read, and it was entitled The Art Thief, and the subtitle was A True Story of Love, Crime, and a Dangerous Obsession, written by Michael Finkel. So it was a book that followed the life of a man named Stefan Breitweiser, who had become infamous for stealing from museums. And it all started when him and his girlfriend, Anne Catherine, they were walking through the Art and History Museum in Belgium. And they were going through admiring all of these artifacts and all the items that were on display. And he really enjoyed seeing all of these. They came to one display that was there. And in that display, it had a little card that said, objects removed for safety. And believe it or not, that was the very first thing he stole. He opened that display and he took that little card out. So then they kept walking through the museum and they came to another room several rooms later. And he saw another display that was there. And he opened that display, put the card in, and he took out two chalices and a tankard, and he put them in his coat, finished the rest of the tour, and walked out. And that was the beginning of this spree of stealing from all of these kind of smaller museums. He would find ones that didn't have the most security, they were pretty lax, smaller places, and just take things from them. He went back a few weeks later to that same display, the second display. He stole a small silver warship and a 2-foot chalice, put those in his clothes, walked out. He came back 2 days later, and he stole everything else basically from that one display, with the exception of that card that said objects removed for for whatever it said, for study. He took everything. And so he started doing this, right? Going around and stealing from all these museums. He stole like millions of dollars of artifacts and items. But here's the thing. Sometimes people would steal things to resell, right? And to make a profit for themselves. He stole them because he just wanted to look at them. He said he loved them so much that he wanted them for himself. And he lived in a room in his mom's attic, which is where he kept all of this stuff. Millions of dollars of antiques in his room in his mom's attic. And that's what he said. He said, I love them so much, I just wanted to look at them and have them always there so I could see them. But he was very destructive. Sometimes he would find a painting and he would just cut it out of the frame and ruin the value of it. How he kept them in his attic was not in a way that was conducive for these things lasting for a long time. You know how they do it in museums, right? They have very special ways they preserve them and how they treat them to make them last. He didn't. He was in an attic, in a room, just having these things laying on the floor and around his bed and all of these things. And a lot of them were destroyed because he took them from museums and kept them for himself. And we look at that and he states over and over how much he loved these things. And we go, I think in a way, but also in a way that's not the highest form of love for something. Because the love that he had for them ended up destroying them. He didn't take care of them. He didn't preserve them like they should have been. His love actually, in the end, did more harm for those things that he professed to love than it did good for them. It was destructive and not a preservational love. And I think hearing about this man and his professed love for these things, it shows us a love that really was missing something very important. Missing a really important part where it had been hollowed out of all real substance that should be there in true love. And I think today, there's a form of Christian love that's really missing what matters. It's really missing the heart of what true godly love should be. I was doing some research for this introduction, and I read an article written by a Christian about their love for someone else, and specifically about loving someone that you disagree with. So they said in this article that they had been scrolling through Facebook and they came across a post by someone who was talking about how they were living in sin. They had made some bad decisions, but they made them on purpose. And so they looked at that and their response was that they wished them joy. They loved them so much that they just wished them joy in the life that they had chosen. And they wrote that they knew this behavior was wrong. But then they wrote this, but that doesn't mean I don't love these friends, which I agree with, right? You should love people, even those you disagree with. The Bible says we love our enemies. We love every single person. So I agree with that. It says that doesn't mean I don't love these friends, even though I disagree with them. But then they said, and want all the joy in the world for them. It doesn't mean that we're not friends or that I don't support them, pray for them, and cheer them on. And that's where I have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with them loving people. We need to love everybody. I even don't have a problem with them saying I want joy in their life because that's what God wants for everybody. But I do have a problem with them looking at them and saying, you know what, I love them so much that I'm going to support them and cheer them on in these decisions that they're making. Is that the love that God shows? Because there's a version of Christian love that really has entirely lost track of what the goal is. There's a version of Christian love that says it's more important to me the desires of a person than what God wants for them. The person's will is more important than what God's will is for them. And that's, it's lost the whole track of what love truly must be. And it's a love that claims to care, but really has lost sight of what it really means to love someone as God loves someone. And here in Romans chapter 9, God shows us what it looks like in the life of Paul to love the world, to love people that are lost, that aren't saved, that are sinners. And our question is, well, how do I love the world? How do I love the world as God does? What does a real Christian love for the world look like? And so I want to see three thoughts regarding this morning. Here's the first one. In verses 4 and 5, it's this: godly love seeks God's best for them. Real godly love seeks God's best for that person. So in verse 4, I'm just going to read verse 4 and 5. Paul is describing his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he says, they're Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. Real love wants what is best for the other person. It wants the highest good for that other person. When I was, I used to collect baseball cards, basketball cards, and football cards. And I still have them all. I have them, but like the kids really have them. But so I used to have boxes of these things, and I would go through and look at them all, and then I would pick out my favorites. And I'm almost ashamed to admit this, but I used to be a Dallas Cowboys fan. So I apologize for that, but that was back when they had when they were winning. So they had they had Troy Aikman and Michael Irvin and Emmitt Smith, right? So those were I had some cards with those guys. And so those were my favorites. I would go through and pick those out. And those are the ones that I loved more than the rest of them. So I had a bunch, boxes of these different cards, but I only had a few of those plastic protective cases for them. I had some that were the thin, like wrinkly plastic, and then I had some of the hard plastic. And so I had levels of the cards that I liked. The ones I liked the best got the hard plastic cases. And then there were some that were they were at second tier, and those went in the thinner plastic, and then the rest of them, they got crumpled and shoved in the box. But the ones that I loved the most were the ones that I wanted the best for, because I said, I am going to do what I can to take care of them and preserve them. That's what the highest form of love does. It says, it looks at that person and says, you know what I want? I want the absolute best for that person. I want what is best for them. Now, the difficulty is, how do we know what's best for someone? Because honestly, we all have different opinions about what's best. And you could talk to a bunch of different people and they would have different opinions on what's best for them. And you can go around and talk to people and they'll say, well, I think this decision is best for me, or I think to live this way in life is best for me. And every way of man is right in his own eyes. And sometimes people will say, well, you know what love is? It's affirming them in their decisions because they know what is best for them. They know the decisions they should make. And so if I really love them, I am just going to support them. Not question it, not challenge them on it. I am just going to support them in the decisions that they are making. And they say, you know what, that's what's best for them, is for them to do what they think is best. So that idea of loving them, of wanting what is best for them. As a Christian, as we've studied the Word of God, what we have come to the conclusion is that God truly knows what is best for a person. That God determines what's best for someone. And in verse 4 and 5, Paul takes two verses to lay out what God has done for Israel And in this, we have this picture, this description of what is actually best for someone. God lays this out. He shows what he is trying to accomplish in Israel, what he's already done, so that the best could be had for Israel. And I want to go through, it lists a number of things, and I just want to go through these somewhat quickly. So starting in verse 4, he says they're Israelites, and then he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? They were adopted as his chosen people. God took Israel to himself, and he says, you are going to be my people, and I am going to be your God. And he established this relationship with them. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, the Lord said that when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. And that's what God did, right? They were in bondage in Egypt, and God called them out of that so that they could serve him and that they could be his people dedicated to him. And God gave them this special relationship with him that gave them so many unique blessings so that they would know him. So it says they were adopted. And then it says, to also whom pertaineth, the next part is the glory. Go with me to Exodus 29. If we go back. The Old Testament, Exodus chapter 29. The book of Exodus starts with Israel as a growing nation down in Egypt. And then the Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph comes along and he puts them in captivity that they were serving the Egyptians. And then it's the story of God delivering them and bringing them out of Egypt and on their way to Israel, the land of Israel, the promised land. And in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 42, God has brought them to a place where he is giving them the law and how they are supposed to worship him and serve him. And he tells them about this one sacrifice. He says, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. What was the glory of Israel? It was the presence of God among them. That they had this relationship with God, that God dwelt with them and in their midst. And it was this presence of God that they knew was there, that they knew God had met with them and was among them. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, after Israel had fallen into sin and they weren't right with God. And so they go into battle and God is not with them and they're defeated by the Philistines, but they brought the Ark of the Covenant because they thought if they brought this article with them that God would be with them. But the article the Ark of the Covenant is taken from them. It's stolen by the Philistines. And when news reaches back to the nation of Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Eli's daughter-in-law, the priest gives birth to a son who she names Ichabod. And she says this, the glory is departed from Israel because the presence of God was not among them. That was the glory that God had given to them, that distinguished them from other nations. But back to Romans chapter 9, again in verse 4. So the adoption, to whom pertaineth the adoption, to whom pertaineth the glory. But then it says also the covenants. The promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, their forefathers, where God had said, as a nation, I'm going to bless you, and I will be with you and bring you into this land and make a great nation of you. God had made these promises to them. He also says not only the covenants, but the giving of the law. God gave them his will, what he wanted for them to do, how he wanted them to live. All of that, though, was so that they would be right with God, so that they would be able to stay right with God. He also says the service of God in the end of verse 4, which was the system of sacrifices, how their sin could be covered, pointing to Jesus Christ. He says in the end of verse 4, the promises. I think this specifically promises of the Messiah, that they were looking forward to the fact that Jesus Christ would come as the Savior of the world. And we look back now, and it's easy for us to see in like the sacrifices and the feasts and so many pictures in the Old Testament how it points to Jesus Christ. And we see all these promises that were given to them that one day God would send the Messiah who would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. They knew these. They had these promises. And then it says in verse 5, whose are the fathers? Boy, they had a great heritage, didn't they? These men of God who knew what it was to walk with God. We had Abraham and then Moses and so many others that knew what it was to live for God. And God spoke to them and God dealt with them. They had all of this heritage and history to draw on. And then it says lastly in verse 5, and it says, of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Of whom concerning the flesh, Christ came. Jesus Christ came as an Israelite, as a Jewish man. He came and he lived among them in the flesh. And the Bible says that he came to declare the Father to them, that whoever knew and saw Jesus Christ would know and see the Father. And we put all of this together, and it's all telling them one fact. God wanted to have a relationship with them. That's what God wanted. That God wanted them to be delivered from their sinfulness and put into a right relationship with God. Paul is laying out this foundation that what is best for Israel is for them to know God, for them to be right with God, to them to have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, be delivered from their sin and saved. Paul is saying, that is what God is trying to tell you, what is best for you. And so Paul lays this out. And isn't this also the love of God? The love of God for them. And in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. The love of God shown toward them was God drawing them to himself so that they would be in a relationship with him, a right relationship. This is what God was doing because this was what was best for Israel. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of God's everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He says, I've drawn you to myself because I love you. Because God says, you know what is best for you? Is that you would know me. That you would know me personally, not just intellectually, not just with your mind. Not knowing the facts, but that you would know me personally in a right relationship with me. God says, that's what is best for you. And love has that understanding. As Christians who we look out at the people around us and we say, I want what's best for them. Not what they might think is best for them. Not even what I might think is best for them. But what God says is truly best for them. And that's for them to know him. To come to the point where they trust in Jesus Christ and he washes them from their sin. That is what is best for them. Godly love wants that above all else for that person. So godly love wants what God says is best for someone. Here's the second thought, if we go back to Romans chapter 9. And that is this, godly love sorrows over their condition. Godly love sorrows over their condition. So in the first two verses, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul said, you know, despite all the advantages and all the blessings that Israel has, Paul says, I can still see something that they're lacking. And he says, it's because of that, because of what is missing, because of what they don't have. He says that I have continual sorrow in my heart. He says, I'm sorry that they're not saved, that they don't know Jesus Christ. With all that they do know and all that they have, they do not know and they do not have Jesus Christ. You know, it's been awful for us to see the destruction from the recent hurricanes down south. Homes that are flooded and everything that's been destroyed and even the flooding that's still there. I was amazed to see the tornadoes that this hurricane spawned, the destruction that they've caused. There's power out, there's trees falling everywhere, and there's people down there spending a lot of time trying to get everything back. The worst part, though, is the people that died, that perished in these storms. But I know before Hurricane Milton struck, they were telling people to evacuate. They were saying, listen, leave everything behind, and you get out. They were like, you can replace everything else, but you cannot replace your life. Everything else can be brought back. But they were like, don't risk your life for your property. What does all that stuff matter if you lose your life? You know, that's what the Bible says. If we look in Mark chapter 8 with me. Mark chapter 8. And verse 36. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. Here's this principle that Jesus lays out. He says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is everything if you're not right with God? If you have everything this world has to offer, but you do not have Jesus Christ. And we know how good everything is when you have Jesus Christ. You can have very little in this world, but if you know that you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. But we also know how bad it is when you don't have Jesus Christ. That a person can have everything in this world, but if they do not have Jesus Christ, then they have nothing. And Paul looked out and he saw his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who had so much, but had rejected Jesus Christ. They had so much, but they didn't have Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? He says, I have continual sorrow because of what they do not have. In Matthew chapter 23, well, I'll have you turn there. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Jesus Christ in his travels had come to Jerusalem. And as he is there for Passover, for this feast, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Outside of those last three words, ye would not. How the heart of Jesus Christ must have broken when he said, I am come to call you to the Father, to call you to the relationship that God wants for you. And he says, you just won't. You're just choosing not to. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting God. Jesus was there in Jerusalem for Passover. And multitudes were there for this feast and the festivities. Passover was this time of remembrance for them, where they looked back to how God had delivered them from Egypt with the plagues. But then the last plague was the death of the firstborn, where God said, I'm going to go through Egypt and kill every firstborn. He said, but to be delivered from that, you will take the blood of a sacrifice and you will put that blood on the doorposts of your house. And if I see the blood that has been shed, he said, I will pass over and I will not destroy that household. That's why they called it Passover. It was this remembrance of how Jesus Christ had not put his judgment upon them because of the blood that was shed. And yet here Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem watching multitudes remember this Passover. And he's looking out at multitudes who were not going to be passed over, who were not going to be spared the judgment of God because they had rejected Jesus Christ. And his heart broke for them. And he says, I'm trying to call you to salvation. And he says, you just won't. And this is what godly love does. It sees the need and it sees the rejection that's there. It sees that no matter what they might have, if they don't have Jesus Christ, then they truly have nothing. And everything in this life cannot keep a person from the judgment of God, only Jesus Christ. And godly love sorrows over their condition. And we look at a world that they may not know enough to be sorrowful. They might not know. They might not know where they are before God. They may not know that the judgment of God is upon them. But we do. And it breaks our heart to see people that we know will one day stand before God. And God will look at them and say, I never know you. Depart from me. And they will spend an eternity in hell because they rejected Jesus Christ. They may not know it, but we know it. And godly love sorrows over their condition. There's one more thought if we go back to Romans chapter 9. Godly love wants what's best for them, what God says is best. Godly love sorrows over their condition. But then thirdly, from verse 3, godly love sacrifices for them. In verse 3, Paul says, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is an incredible statement that Paul makes. There is some discussion on exactly what he means when he says this. There's one view that says Paul is saying that he was willing to go, that he would lose his salvation and go to hell if it meant that his brethren could be saved, which it's not possible, right? God says you cannot lose your salvation. We don't make those bargains with God. Another view has the idea that the word accursed or anathema means to be set apart for death. And in other Greek writings, it has the idea of being like a sacrifice or an offering that would be killed. And so there's some people that say, well, the thought is that Paul was willing to sacrifice himself so that his brethren could be saved. Either way, we understand what Paul is saying, that he was willing to give everything for those that were not saved. For his kinsmen according to the flesh. He loved them so much that Paul says, I'm willing to give everything to see them saved. And this was more than just words for Paul. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's one thing to make a statement like this. It's entirely different to follow up on it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes a list of some of the things that he went through in his journeys and in his traveling. We'll start in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says that of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You know, if you came to me and you said, so lately here's some of the things that I've been going through, I'd be like, you need to get a new job or something. You know, you're probably not getting paid enough for this. But why was Paul doing this? Why did Paul go through all of that? You know why? Because he loved people enough to take the gospel to them. That's it, right? He loved people enough that he was saying, I'll do this because they need the gospel. I will go through shipwreck. I will be beaten. I will be stoned. Even I will be go through all of that because I know they need the gospel. And I love God and I love them enough to do all of this. And Paul said, you know, I'm willing to give everything for people to be saved. And then he lived it. He went out and sacrificed. And we read through this list and we kind of just, you know, go through and read all of these things. But you understand the toll that this took upon Paul's body. I don't think you get stoned and you wake up the next day and go, good to go, let's do this again. You don't just like shake those things off. You don't just go through all of this and it not take a toll on your physical body. But Paul said, I'll do it. I'll go through this because they need the gospel. Someone has to take them the gospel. And yeah, there's going to be people that are not happy about this and are going to do all of these things. I'll do it for them because I love them enough to bring the gospel to them. And we see Paul's example of a godly love that sacrifices, but there's an even greater example, isn't there, of a love that gives and a love that sacrifices. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. That is the greatest example of what true love is. A love that sacrifices. On the first Sunday night of the month, we have the Lord's Supper. We have communion. And it's this time where we, as a church, deliberately get together to remember the price that Jesus Christ paid for our salvation. And we eat a piece of a cracker that's been broken because that symbolizes for us the body of Jesus Christ that was broken on the cross for us. The sacrifice that he made. We drink a little cup of grape juice because it reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. And it's this reminder that our salvation took an incredible sacrifice. And it's how much God loved us that he said, I will send my only begotten son that I love to die a horrible death on the cross and to bear your sin so that you can be saved. And we look at the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us. And go with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus Christ knew when he came to earth, there would have to be a sacrifice. That he would have to bear the cross. And Jesus Christ, we have the account of him in the Garden of Gethsemane and his prayer to his Father, where he says, if it be possible, let this cup, let this suffering pass from me. But then he makes this statement. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he said, I want to do the will of my Father in going to this cross. But in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said that, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? And he says there needs to be the counting of the cost. There is a cost in living for Jesus Christ. There is a cost in giving the gospel. Our sacrifice doesn't purchase salvation. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only his death could provide for our salvation. But it's often the cost of bringing the gospel, bringing the good news, bringing the message of salvation that requires sacrifice for us. We read in some of the prayer letters that Brother Ray Hoover sends to us about these churches in Ethiopia and some of these young men, evangelists, who go out from these churches to these smaller villages. And he's written to us this, that they will get beaten when they go to some of these villages and they will be put in the hospital. And they know this. These men know this as they head out from their church to go bring the gospel. They know that it could very well be that they end up in the hospital, that they're going into a hostile environment, but they do it for the gospel, to take the gospel to these people that need to hear it. And they sit down and they count the cost of doing that. We read about churches in India and the persecution that they go through. In America, we don't really fear those sort of sacrifices. Probably the sacrifice we make the most is simply to our pride, isn't it? And humbling ourselves enough to pass out a tract knowing we might get rejected or somebody might think something weird about us or whatever. There's a sacrifice that needs to be made, as small as that sacrifice is. But that's what godly love does. Godly love says, I'm willing to sacrifice to bring the gospel to someone because I'm sorrowful over what they do not have. And I know what's best for them because of what God has said. Godly love says, I'm willing to make the sacrifice. The benefits far outweigh the cost. The benefits of someone getting saved far outweighs the cost of any sacrifice we could make. So the question is, how do I love the world? And I want to go to one more passage, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. What does godly love look like? Godly love sees and wants God's best for them. Godly love sorrows over their condition, and godly love understands that it will take a sacrifice to bring the gospel to them. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Do I really love the world like I should? And I want to end with this question. Is the love that I have for the world, is it a love that really makes a difference? Is it a love that makes a difference? Back in 2014, a lady named Christina Simos lived in a second-story apartment in Haverhill, Mass., and she lived there with her 18-month-old son, Cameron. And one day she was at home with her son, and they were both laying on her bed in their apartment. And all of a sudden, she starts to see smoke, like outside her apartment. And she finds that her building has caught on fire, and the hallway and the exit is ablaze. There's just flames out in the hallway, and she knows she cannot get out that way. So she picks up her 18-month-old son, and she goes out onto the balcony of her second-story apartment. And she looks down, and she knows what she has to do. And she held her son tightly to her chest, kissed him, said, "I love you," and jumped off the balcony, because that was all that she could do if she wanted to save her son. When she hit the ground, she shattered bones in her vertebrae and her spine. And she really injured herself quite badly when she hit the ground. But her son Cameron was okay. He just had a small bruise on his head from that. And she spent a while in the hospital with surgery and trying to get it to where she could walk again. But she said this. She said, "I don't think I am any special hero at all." She says, "I'm just Cameron's mom." You look at that and go, that was just the love that moms have for their kids. That she was like, you know what? I'm going to jump and I'm going to sacrifice my body for my son to keep him safe. And it was a love that really made a difference in her son's life. And I look at that and go, that's what real love is. It's love that has an impact, that makes a difference. And I look at the love that Jesus Christ had for me and for you. It's a love that's made a difference. Because he went to the cross and he died for us. And when you understand that love, you know what a change it's made in your life. Does the love that we have, does it make any difference? Does it make any difference in our life, the love that we have for the world, for people we know that are not saved? Does it make any difference in our life? Does it change how we pray? Does it make a difference in how we pray for those people? Does it make a difference in their life, in how we interact with them, in how we talk to them, in how we spend time with them? Does it make any difference? A godly love is going to have an impact. It's going to make a difference in some way. And the question is, how do I love the world? How do I love sinners? We see the love Paul had from even greater, we see the love that Jesus Christ has for the world. And we see his love for us as people who are sinners, but I hope that we're sinners that have been saved by the grace of God, that we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, and we know what it is to have embraced that love, and we know the difference it's made in us. And we look and say, that's the love that I need to have. We see this world, and God has revealed to us what they're missing, the danger that they're in, the judgments that they're under. And we understand the sorrow that's there in our hearts for them. And it's a love that then says, you know what? I'm willing to give everything. I'm willing to sacrifice for them to know this love. How do we truly love? Do we love as God does? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the love that you've had for us, the love that you showed by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross, so that we can trust in you and be saved from our sins. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that's never trusted in you, Lord, that they would understand how much we love them, but even better than that, that they would know how much you love them. Lord, that they would make the decision today to to trust in you. Lord, that they would talk to someone about this and ask how they can know for sure that they're on their way to heaven. Lord, for those that are saved, we pray that this morning you would help us to love those around us as you love them. And Lord, that our love would truly make a difference. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.